If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, as we near the end of the Gospel of John. Probably only a week, maybe 2 weeks left in the book of John after this day. As we come to the end, I hope everybody has enjoyed this passage as much as I have. We come now to the end of it. Look today at verses 19 through 31 of John chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, "Again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and the place of my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side, do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other things in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. May the Lord bless the reading of his word this morning. This week I spent a little bit of time and I watched a documentary on the running back and baseball player from the 80s, Bo Jackson. I always hesitate with sports illustrations because as much as I know who all these people are, I have to remember that not everybody loves sports as much as I do. But if you were around sports at all in the 80s, you know who, at least know who Bo Jackson is. As they're pointing out in this documentary, that he was likely the greatest athlete of this entire century, not just that decade. Bo Jackson was an amazing athlete who accomplished some amazing feats, doing some things that seemingly unreal. One of the commentators noted that every time you watched him, he seemed to do things that you had to do a double take and say, "Surely I didn't just see what it looks like to my eyes, I just saw, because that looks like such and such happened, and surely that couldn't happen because that's humanly impossible for that to have happened." But one of the most interesting things about this documentary is it got to the end and they began to talk about different things with the life of Jackson and noted that had Jackson lived just a few years later, as far as when he was in his prime as an athlete, nobody would have really believed that he was clean and not on steroids. If he'd have come along during the 90s, when all the problems with steroids were going on, everybody would have assumed that Jackson was on steroids and therefore he wasn't truly that great of an athlete, was just chemically enhanced. They pointed out if somebody like Jackson was to come along today, people would be extremely skeptical of anything that he actually did. But when it comes to Jackson, they aren't skeptical. They do recognize that he did these things, and we've got video proof of it, and the things that we don't have video of, we have eyewitnesses who have told us what Jackson did. But the problem is for the most part, while people tend to believe that Jackson did all these feats and did them clean, most people are skeptics. And as they said, as we had come along today, nobody would believe it because our world is based upon skepticism. We don't believe anything unless it can be proven to us. We don't believe if it seems unreal, it must be unreal. And we live in a world full of skeptics. When we try to proclaim the Scripture and teach the Scripture to this world of skeptics, people immediately are skeptical. They don't want to believe it. How can anybody rise from the grave? How can anybody be brought back to life? How could God become man? No matter how much proof we put out there, people are skeptical. But Scripture is written to answer our skepticism. It's written to answer our doubts. And in this text we have before us, we have one of the greatest skeptics in all of Scripture. We have Thomas, who is extremely skeptical and extremely doubtful that any of this stuff could really happen. But yet he comes to believe through what his eyes see. And the thing I want us to look through this morning, see how God condescends to our skepticism. He doesn't just say, buck up and get over it. It's all, believe in me anyway. He answers our skepticism. He gives us the proof and the answers that we need. He enables us to understand. And so our theme this morning is that the gospel was written so that we might believe the testimony of the witnesses as enabled by the Spirit. Have three main points. The Holy Spirit's witness to Christ. Secondly, the apostles' witness to Christ. And thirdly, the Scriptures' witness to Christ. One of the key themes in the Gospel of John is the gift and necessity of the Holy Spirit. We've noticed this throughout as we've studied through the Gospel of John, that throughout Christ is constantly promising the disciples the Holy Spirit, that one day the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out without measure. In other words, it's being poured out abundantly without any reservation. This promise was initially made in Old Testament prophecies, and all Christ is saying is that these prophecies that you've all known about from the Old Testament, about the age of the Spirit, is upon us. It is coming. It is almost here. In the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of this pouring out of the Holy Spirit take place in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. But there's a slight problem, though, that is raised as we consider our text this morning. If the Holy Spirit is not given until Pentecost, what takes place here in the beginning of our text when Christ breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? Well, first of all, I think there's a common misconception that is too often believed today, and that is the idea that the Holy Spirit did not in any way indwell believers before the day of Pentecost. There are those that believe that the Holy Spirit was around, he came upon people from time to time, but he did not actually indwell anyone. He just was there, and he'd come upon this guy, I need some help today, so I'm going to come upon him for a little while and move on to this person the next day and things like that. But the idea of a perpetual indwelling of the Spirit is argued to not happen until Pentecost. We don't have time this morning to go into all the exegetical reasons for holding to this, but traditionally Reformed circles, as well as many others, we have argued that the Spirit did indwell believers from all time. All the believers have always been indwelt by the Spirit. That what happened at the day of Pentecost was not a new thing as far as a new indwelling, but an overabundance of the outpouring of the Spirit. Not only that, we believe the Spirit is one of his major roles is testifying. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit testified to God. And now with the departure of Christ and the ascension upon the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit testifies to Christ and points to who he is, something that had not happened before that point. So at Pentecost, there is not a new thing happening in that Christ is now coming along, the Spirit's coming along in a way that he's never been there before at all. But he's coming along in a new measure. He's now coming out abundantly and over and beyond anything that he has done before. Before he's testified of God, now he's testifying of Christ. And so when we see in our passage that Christ breathes on these believers, that he breathes out upon them, blows upon them, and says, receive the Spirit, we should not be taken aback in any way. This is just another step in the unfolding revelation of the Spirit and his work. It is pointing towards the fact that in the way that he is coming out more and more towards the disciples, he is going to be coming even more a few days later at Pentecost. But more importantly this morning, I want to think about what the Spirit teaches us here in this passage. The imagery used by Christ to transfer the Spirit and give them the Spirit is breathing upon them. The importance and significance of this act cannot be missed. Let us recall, remember in Genesis, when God created man, man formed him of the dust of the ground, and he's just a lump of clay there. What did God do? He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living being. It is the Spirit of God that brings creation into being. Remember, even before he breathes into man, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, and it's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters of the earth. It is the Spirit of God who brings the dry land into being, brings all these things into being. And then at the crowning point of creation, when God creates man and God breathes into man the breath of life, it is the Spirit that brings man to physical life. It is the breath of God. And so now as we think through the context of our passage, if you remember we talked about a couple of weeks ago that the whole context is new creation with Christ. Having risen from the grave, a new creation is wrought. And just as the Spirit brought about the original creation through his work, fulfilling what God had commanded, so the Spirit now brings about the new creation in each and every one of us that are in Christ. Just as we needed the physical breath to live, now we need the spiritual breath, the Holy Spirit, to be given spiritual life. Just as Adam was a lifeless lump of clay before God breathed into him the breath of life, so each and every one of us are lumps of spiritual clay without any ability to save ourselves until the Spirit comes in us and creates us anew. But even further, we must remember that it is the Spirit that has brought Christ back. In John 19:30, we looked at a few weeks ago, when Christ died upon the cross, we are told that when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it's interesting to note that the other places, some of the other Gospels, Mark and Luke specifically, when they get to this point, instead of saying that he gave up his spirit, they emphasize that he breathed his last. I think it's no coincidence that we see the two descriptions for Christ dying are that he breathed his last and he gave up his spirit. But now the Spirit has come to him and risen him from the grave, giving him the ability to actually breathe. This isn't just a figment of the disciples' imagination, but Christ literally is there in flesh and blood, able to breathe, and he breathes upon them. It is the Spirit that brings life. It is the Spirit that brought Christ back from the dead. And it is the Spirit that gives us life and hope. As we think about the idea of skepticism, and we talked a lot about in the past few weeks, about the importance of the illumination of the Spirit to be able to see and understand, and so I won't spend a lot of time on it this morning, but we're reminded in this passage that all of our life, our hope, our ability to have spiritual life comes by being created anew by the Spirit. It is the proclamation of the Word as empowered by the Spirit that life comes to anyone. Unless the Spirit illumines us, breathes into us, and awakens our spirit, there can be nothing. We can think about the dry bones in the desert in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God goes out through the proclamation of the Word and the dry bones are given life, sinews and flesh, coming back upon them as they are raised through the preaching of the Word. But it's by the aid of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that actually carries it out to completion. And so it is the Spirit's witness that gives us hope and gives us life. But though the Spirit is focused upon the inside, breathing into us life, In our next section, we see the outward, the apostles' witness to Christ. And this is the heart of our text this morning that I want us to really think about. We see here the story of Thomas. A relatively well-known Thomas, a story leading to a well-known cliché, doubting Thomas. Anytime somebody has trouble believing somebody, you're just a doubting Thomas. There have been songs written about doubting Thomas or titled that, and a variety of other people all focused upon the idea of doubting Thomas. So it's a familiar story. Remember, Thomas says he was not there the first Sunday night when they had the first encounter with Christ. And as J.C. Ryle points out, just as on a side note, that Thomas is reminded that so often the very thing that we need in our lives, we miss on that very day when we decide not to join with God's people on the Lord's Day. And here we see the first Lord's Day after the resurrection, and Thomas isn't there. If Thomas had been there, he would have understood who Christ was. But having not been there, he missed that. And so now he has gone out and he is denying that there's any way possible that Christ could be risen. I won't believe it until I can put my finger in his hand and his side, my fingers in the holes in his hand. Thomas is the ultimate skeptic. He needs hard and fast empirical evidence to prove that Christ is who he says he is. The next Lord's Day, though, once again the disciples are gathered, and this time Thomas is with them. And once again, Christ appears in their midst. So what I want us to think about for a moment, as we think about Thomas here, what does Christ do? He doesn't appear in the midst and start beating Thomas up. How dare you question everybody else? How dare you deny that I could have risen? What does he instead say? Here's my hands. Here's my side. Put your fingers in. Put your hands in. No longer disbelieve, but believe. And what a tender compassion by our Savior, and reminds us of the wonderful fact that in this world of skepticism, in this world we are all doubting Thomases. We're all skeptics. But Christ condescends to our skepticism. He condescends to our doubts. And instead of slapping us upside the head and saying believe anyway, he gives us what we need to overcome our doubt. He gives us what we need to overcome our skepticism. He grows our faith. The fact is, while yes, we should not doubt, we should not be skeptical towards the things of God because of what has been revealed to us, the fact is we do doubt. We are skeptical. We do worry. When the world comes to us and tries to put all the proofs that Scripture can't be real, that nobody can rise from the grave, that there's no way that this world that we see was created by a creator, but all the evidence points to the fact that it had to have come about by random chance over millions of years. Sometimes it causes us doubts. It causes us skepticism. But Scripture comes to us and God gives us what we need to believe. I want to look at one passage here in our text this morning. In verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The ESV, going along with many of the translations, translate this as a question. Have you believed because you have seen me? And taking this kind of a rebuke, that Jesus is rebuking Thomas for needing the physical sight to be able to believe. But a lot of that is interpretive. The Greek, underlying Greek, does not necessarily do that. Now, that doesn't mean that they're changing. A lot of punctuation and things like that is just not found in the Greek. The Greek did not, basically just ran everything together. And so a lot of times when we come to passages like this, we have to interpret them. And so a lot have gone with this passage as being a rebuke and in the form of a question. But I believe, along with many others, this is not a rebuke. This is not a question. Christ is making a statement. Thomas has believed because he has seen. But he's also anticipating the many that will believe even though they have not seen. And I think this is important that we remember this when we see this. One of the reasons that we can have faith and have our skepticism assuaged is because of the very fact that Thomas was skeptical. Thomas didn't just blindly just say, okay, somebody mentioned that Christ rose from the grave, so I'm going to believe it. He was extremely skeptical. And it wasn't until he had the concrete proof that he actually believed. Now think about that for a moment in our modern apologetics, in our modern evangelism. What are we constantly accused of? That these disciples, there's a couple of things that we're told. One, the disciples, sometimes we're just told they lied. They made up all these stories. It was just a bunch, it's just all fiction, and none of it ever happened. And of course, there's all kinds of evidence to the contrary for that, not just within Scripture, but there's all kinds of extra-biblical statements as well. There's an Egyptian Talmud, Jewish writing, talking about Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified as a heretic at Passover, going off about how it's a horrible man. It was a hostile witness, somebody that hated Christ, and yet acknowledging the biblical account that at Passover, Christ was crucified. Josephus, the Jewish historian, again, also mentions Christ and mentions many of the details that we see in Scripture, not by people that believed who he was, but just acknowledging he's an important person in that era. But the second thing, though, that people often argue is that in that day and age, magic was expected. People just believed in magic. They believed in the mystical. And so if somebody said to me, rose from the grave, well, that was no big deal because they expected people to rise from the grave. But nothing can be further from the truth than it's seen right here in our text. Resurrection from the grave was not a normal thing in that day and age any more than it is a normal thing today. People don't rise from the dead. People stay in the grave when they are dead and buried. Hence, Thomas's skepticism. This is the normal response that everyone would have had that day. Think about the rest of the disciples. They took them a long time to come to it. Now, when they saw Christ, they realized who he was. But as we looked about in the previous weeks, Mary and John and Peter and the various ones that had initial contacts with Christ, they were devastated by his death. Because he was dead, and people don't come back from the grave. And so when we see Thomas, I think we need to see him in this light. He is just having the normal response. He is skeptical about resurrection. It just doesn't happen. How many people have you ever known that came back from the grave? Thomas only knew of one more than any of us knew. At least he knew about Lazarus. But Lazarus was raised by Christ, the very person who's now dead. It doesn't happen. And so Thomas is skeptical. But then Christ appears. Christ says, put your hand in my side. Put your fingers in my hands and see and know who I am. And Thomas responds with one of the greatest confessions in Scripture, my Lord and my God. Thomas saw. We must not lose sight of the context of this confession. Thomas is basing his confession that this is God standing before him upon the very fact of his skepticism. He needed empirical proof to believe that Jesus arose, and now he has it. Jesus is standing before him. We don't always need to see to be able to believe. But it helps when somebody has seen. Last week I have been told that a man walked a tightrope across part of the Grand Canyon. Some of you may have seen that on TV. There's many people that watched it in person. I haven't seen any of it. But I trust that it happened. Why? Because there's many credible sources that have demonstrated that it happened. And so we think about Christ here. I didn't see Jesus walking around personally, but I trust that he did because I have the eyewitness of a very skeptical, doubtful person who needed real evidence, who needed to be able to put his hand upon the physical evidence and see it for real. And now I have recorded for me in Scripture that that took place, that this skeptic believed because he saw. As we come to verse 29 here, I think the thing to remember, to be encouraged, to be have our faith strengthened. Thomas believed because he saw. He had the empirical evidence. He had the physical, hard and fast evidence, proof before him. And so now those of us that are 2,000 years removed from this event can have faith because we understand we had an eyewitness. And actually not just one, but many. Thomas just gives us a picture of those eyewitnesses. They have passed on the record to us, and so now we can believe. This brings us today then to our last point, though, and that is the scriptural witness to Christ. In verses 30 and 31, John gives us the entire reason for writing this book as a whole, but I think it really ties in with this preceding section. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus did so many things. John says there's so many things I could write about. At the end of the next chapter, in verse 25 of chapter 21, John writes, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. John says, all these various things that could be written, so more that could be written than I could possibly write down, the world could even contain. But I've written down what I've written for a very specific reason, so that you may know that Jesus is the Messiah, the sent one of God, and that you might believe on his name and have eternal life. One of the questions that people often have is, why are the various Gospels different? Why does Matthew tell different stories than Mark than Luke, and all of them different stories than John? In fact, if you look at the overlap between John and the other three Gospels, John hardly has anything that they have, and they hardly have anything that John has. And these different stories. Well, it's because of this last thing. Christ did more things than any one of them could record. There's all kinds of things there that he could have written down. But each one of them had specific things they're wanting to emphasize about Christ's life. And so they gave the accounts that emphasize those points. John is very simple. He wants us to believe that Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is God himself, that through him we have eternal life. John is not just writing a bunch of random facts and dates. It is a history, and it's an accurate history. But it's not random dates and facts. It's just not like a log entry. On Tuesday, Jesus went down and made this miracle, and at noon, and at 2 o'clock, he went down and did this miracle. No, it's a story giving us a picture of who Christ is and why he came. For one purpose and one purpose alone, so we might believe and we might know. In the end, within Scriptures, we have contained everything we need to believe in Christ. All of our skepticism, all of our doubts are answered. Yes, sometimes it can be difficult. Our presuppositions, our skeptical minds can cause problems. But we have the eyewitnesses, and we have a lot of them. We have 8 or 9 different authors who wrote the New Testament, all testifying to the same thing. I say 8 or 9 because there's questions over who wrote the book of Hebrews. Was it Paul or was it a 9th author? But each of these men were eyewitnesses. They were connected to eyewitnesses. They heard the account. They saw them. John saw them himself. Thomas, the skeptic, saw himself. In the end, we have many skeptics still in this world. They look at the evidence. They look at all these things and they deny it. But ultimately, they cannot claim that they need more evidence. At the end, there's only so much evidence that you can give. I wasn't at the Grand Canyon last week. But I don't need to be there to know that it took place because witnesses saw it. I don't need to see Christ personally to know that He is real. I can trust the witnesses. The fact is that mankind does not want to be under Christ. He does not want to admit that he needs a Savior, that he is lost in his sin. And so no matter what kind of evidence is put forward, he will fight it. He will attack it because he does not want to believe. But for those that have their eyes opened, those that want to believe, our skepticism is overcome. In conclusion this morning, when I was first putting this sermon together, I was kind of focusing upon this whole skeptic versus belief and condemning the skeptics and things like that. And the more I thought about it, and the more I came to the conclusion, the more I began to realize it's not really the road I want to go this morning. It's not about condemning the skeptics so much as encouraging the skeptics. We're all skeptics. We're all Thomases. We all doubt. We've all been there. We've read something that comes along that challenges our paradigms, challenges our thought process. We say, can God really be true? Can the Bible really be true? But then as we begin to study and our eyes are more, we say, oh yes, that's right. They're eyewitnesses. It was a real skeptic who identified Christ. He was someone who wouldn't believe without real evidence, and yet Thomas believed. And so this morning, as we go forth from here, we each go our own ways, and we each have various trials and tribulations, and we each have our various doubts and fears and our skepticism. May our faith be strengthened by the reminder of this one skeptic, this one man who needed proof, and he got it. And today we have Scripture written down because this one man got it. He saw the proof. He was able to physically handle, as John says in John, 1 John chapter 1, we have handled the Word of Life. We've seen it. We've touched it. We've handled it. Thomas is a skeptic. But he got his proof. This side of eternity, we will never be able to see Christ in the flesh. But we can have as great a proof as we could ever imagine just from the Word of God. And the reminder that real people in real time saw God. Let us pray.